Would you open God's word with me now to Exodus 19 and find verse 18. This Lord's Day morning, we are continuing our journey through the great events of the Bible that reveal the plan of redemption. For the last several times that we've been together, we've been encamped with the people of ancient Israel at the base of Mount Sinai, where the Lord God will deliver the law to his covenant people. This morning, we're going to witness a direct encounter that the people of Israel had with Yahweh himself. At that sacred place in the wilderness of Sinai, the Lord is going to cause his very presence to descend upon the mountain in full view of the people. The Lord will also speak from this mountain, and he will speak in such a way that the entire congregation of Israelites will hear it for themselves. They will both see the Lord's presence and hear the Lord's voice. Yahweh, the one whose name is I Am That I Am, will make himself known to the people whom he has graciously redeemed. It is of utmost importance that we experience with Israel what they experienced there, as recorded in this sacred book called the Book of Exodus. If the second book of the Pentateuch is about anything, it is about God's presence with his people and the effect his presence should have upon his people. They were deliberately led to this place to encounter God. And now before the Lord gives them the Ten Commandments, he prepares them for the reception of that very word. In the verses we're about to read, the Lord is going to disclose himself to his people in a most dramatic way. Before they receive his commands that will show them how they must live as his covenant people, the Lord will grant them one more lesson in theology and one more lesson in worship. One more time, they will learn about the God who has saved them and called them. And as we examine this passage now, 3,400 years later, we too this morning are going to learn about the God who saves and the God who speaks. The vision that we're going to read about this morning is a vision that will also correct us. It will also instruct us about the nature of the God who is and the way he must be served and the way he must be worshiped. Who is the God who saves? What is he like? How does knowing who he really is and what he's really like change us? How do we worship this God? How do we serve him? What does this God expect from us? Well, let's read and see. Exodus 19, verse 18. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down, warn the people, so that they do not break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them." Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, 'Set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it.'" Then the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, or he will break forth upon them." So Moses went down to the people, and he told them. Now may our Lord add his richest blessings to the proclamation of his word. In these verses, we see the preparations that they were to engage in before they encountered the Lord and his law. And so before the Lord descended, there was a formal series of steps that were involved to get the people ready to see and to hear the Lord. There were two major steps that had to be taken. In the first of these two steps, the congregation had to be consecrated. Notice this in verse 10, a verse that we didn't read, but look, if you will, to verse 10, and you'll see that before the Lord descends in this thick cloud, before he meets and speaks with the people themselves have to be consecrated. Verse 10, consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments. Now, this time of preparation, according to the word here, will occur over a two-day period. And then on day three, the Lord will come. Note verse 11. On the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Now, we need to remember that these people who are about to see the Lord and about to hear the Lord, they already belong to the Lord. They have become his by right of adoption. He put his saving love on them. He redeemed them from their bondage. But before they see and hear the Lord, they have to prepare themselves. They must go through a ritual of cleansing and devotion. And that's inherent in this word consecrate. For to consecrate means to make holy. That implies that though they were the covenant people, loved by God, gathered by God there at the base of that great mountain, they were not yet ready to meet the Lord. Their hearts had to be fully focused and prepared to see and to hear what would be revealed to them. This is further amplified by a very odd command in verse 15, do not go near a woman. Not only must they wash their garments and consecrate themselves, but there's this prohibition, do not go near a woman. That means apart from the ritual cleansing of their clothing, they had to temporarily avoid any conjugal relationships among those who were married. That's a way of saying that before they met the Lord, their daily activities that in and of themselves would have been perfectly fine, their daily activities had to be suspended. Their daily routines had to stop as they prepared to meet the Lord. Life could not proceed as it normally would. There was a special time of focus and dedication needed. They had to be, as one scholar says, formally set apart from ordinary affairs. They had to disengage from all earthly preoccupation and apply their whole minds to the things of God. They had to see to it that their earthly cares were renounced so they would not distract from what was about to happen. They needed forgiveness and mercy, even though they were redeemed. There was a time where they needed to recognize who they were. They needed to repent. They needed to bow the knee and the heart before God. They needed to live in the spirit of the covenant people, the spirit of repentance and humility. And so the Lord says, consecrate yourselves, wash your clothes, avoid the normal things that you might normally do, and think about me. Well, they're about to encounter one who cannot be described. One whose main attribute arguably could be his holiness. Perhaps the one controlling attribute is the holiness of God. And as we said earlier, his holiness encompasses everything about him. Every attribute is in some way a holy attribute. It is his holy omnipresence, his holy omniscience, his holy wisdom, his holy wrath, his holy love. And so there's a formality here. There is a need to get ready. This is unlike any other day they've ever experienced. This was not a time to relax. It's been said, and said well, that an easygoing people invariably believe in an easygoing God. And the God they are about to meet is not an easygoing God. It is a natural tendency to make God in our own image. And it would have been a natural tendency for them. They had come from Egypt. Many of the people that were there at the foot of that mountain were born in Egypt. In fact, every one of them were. They were all Egyptians. They were all very familiar with the Egyptian pantheon. And all of the Egyptian gods were approachable. They were territorial. They were limited in sovereignty and power. They were even moody. They were much more human-like than the God they were about to meet. The gods that they had grown up hearing about, perhaps from the wider Egyptian culture, were less imposing, less awesome, more easily accessed by anyone, anytime. And yet the God who was about to reveal himself to them is the God who made everything. the owner, the operator, the originator of all things. Notice how the Lord reminds them of this in verse 5. The whole earth is mine, and that sets him apart from all the other gods they had read about and heard about. And so God is Lord. He is the only true God, the only deity worthy of worship and devotion, the God who had rescued them. There was no other God like this. Do you remember what Moses composed as he wrote that song of deliverance after the Red Sea miracle? In Exodus 15:11, Moses says, "Who is like you, Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders?" So they had to be ready to meet God. This was no casual thing. He was not user-friendly. They had to be ready, and so they must consecrate themselves. But the second step, the mountain itself had to be restricted. Notice this in verses 12 and 13 of your text. Moses is commanded to set a fence around or bounds around the mountain. And he is to tell them, beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether beast or man. He shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds, they shall then come up to the mountain. So the people had to be consecrated. And the mountain had to be restricted. A barrier, a fence, was put in place to keep the people away from Mount Sinai. Now, this drastic measure was not done because the Lord needed protecting. It was done because the people needed to be protected from the Lord. And note the penalty for transgression. The penalty is the death penalty. It was a capital offense to jump over the fence. Notice the way they were to handle an offender. The offender was either to be stoned or executed with arrows. Verse 13, in such a case, if someone transgressed the barrier, Israel would carry out the capital sentence and they would leave the dead body there. Note verse 13, no hand shall touch him. In other words, the dead body of that offender would lay there, decaying in the sight of all Israel as graphic and gruesome testimony to the fact that God is holy. God is holy. In verse 21, Moses offers further reasons for them not to go up the mountain. Verse 21, then the Lord spoke to Moses, go down and warn the people so that they do not break through to the Lord to gaze. To gaze. And many of them perish. Now, don't you know there was an irresistible curiosity in the heart of every Israelite there? What is going on top of that mountain? What's Moses saying to God? What is God saying to Moses? What's the next thing that's going to happen? We want to know who God is fully. We want to know his secrets. That's understandable. But it's not allowed. You see, the very presence of the Lord, his holy presence, is so awesome that it is, by definition, fatal to all sinners. No one has direct access to God. His presence must be mediated. It must be enshrouded, as it were, in a form which we can bear. We can't see him as he is. Something has to change. If we see him as he is, if we try to know everything about him, we will die. We will die. The Lord had already mediated his presence to them in the form of that cloud. They saw the cloud. The cloud represented God. The cloud was the visible presence of God. We call that a theophany. That was the form in which God could be perceived and withstood by men. And now the boundary is there to curb their natural curiosity about all of God's secrets, about who God is. They cannot follow Moses up to the mountain to satisfy their curiosity about divine things. Do you remember how curiosity got us in big trouble in the Garden of Eden. Do you remember how the serpent comes to Eve and she says, or he says to her, if I may paraphrase, he says, God has some secrets. He doesn't want you to know everything he knows. And so he's forbidden you to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And did you hear that, Eve? The tree of the knowledge. There are some things God does not want you to know. And if you eat from this tree, you will know what God knows. Your curiosity will be satisfied. And don't you know that that was so appealing to Eve? She reached out and took the fruit and she gave some to Adam and they ate. And then they knew, but not what they thought they would know. And they fell. And curiosity killed them. And so in mercy, God puts a fence around the mountain to curb their natural tendency to rush into his presence and to seek more than he had revealed. I want to stop and make some points that I think are as staggering as they are obvious to us here this morning. There are three very fast lessons we learn from these two steps that had to be taken before they saw the Lord. First, it is clearly apparent that we have no access to God on our own as we are. Now that sounds rather innocuous, but how many of you and how many of us have embraced the idea that the Lord's invitation into his presence and to eternal life is, come as you are. He accepts you just as you are. How many times do we hear that? And that's one of those perfectly diabolical half-truths that we embrace. If anything is sounded in this episode of Exodus 19, it is this note that we absolutely cannot come as we are into the presence of God, for that would be fatal. Sinners like you and me who want to casually stroll into his presence wind up dead. No, before we meet him, or rather before he descends to meet us, we must be changed. Something has to change. We need a mediator. We need his cleansing grace and forgiveness. So we don't come as we are. Something has to change. And then a very much related second lesson. We need to know and to live with the fact that we have no right to see God or to know about him all we want to know about him. We have no rights with God to his presence or to what he knows. Many of you have traveled to Washington, D.C. You've seen the White House. For a time, the White House was known as the People's House, and such it is. It belongs to the citizens of this great country. We all have a right to visit there. We built it. We paid for it. But it's amazing how sometimes that same attitude is imposed upon our view of God, his throne, and heaven. In our pride, in our inflated self-importance, we simply assume that we belong there. We assume that we have a right to the presence, to the dwelling of God. And just stop and think about many of the funerals you've been to, many of the funerals you've witnessed or read about of lost people. People you knew were lost. And by the time the funeral was over, somebody had preached them into heaven. It seems that among men, the only requirement for going to heaven is to die. Because everybody goes to heaven, except for maybe a few really, really bad people. But we have no right. Nobody, the most noble and righteous and good among us, has no right to the house of God. No right to dwell in his presence. No right to know what we want to know. No, God's throne is not the people's house. It belongs to him. And no one gets there. No one gets in there on their own terms or by some supposed right. And that naturally leads then to a third point. If we are to meet and know God, he must come to us. He must come to us, and he must do so in a way that does not destroy us. That is, he must come in mercy. He must come in mercy. He must come by way of a mediator. You see this in the way Moses is going back and forth. I imagine Moses, by the time this was over, was in pretty good shape. He goes up and down that mountain over and over and over again. But there's a point to be made there. Only Moses had access to God. Only Moses. Moses, the mediator. Moses, the sinner, who had been declared the mediator by God. God overlooking his sins. God crediting the faith of Moses as righteousness. God saved Moses the way he saved you. But for that time in redemptive history, Moses is the mediator. He's the one who is standing in the place of Christ. He is securing our access to God. And there are also priests there in verse 22. Maybe that surprises you, because the law had not been given. The orders of the priests had not been given. The lineage of the priests had not been established. And yet there are priests here. These may have been the elders of the congregation. Could have been the sons of Aaron, who were temporarily now acting as priests. But the point is, the congregation had no access to God except by means of the appointed mediator. In this way, God is coming to them. They are not going to God. God must make a way for them to be with him. And so he condescends to come and live among his people. He graces them with his presence. Otherwise, his awful holiness would consume them. But in some way, he graces them with his presence through the mediator, through the cloud, through the smoke, through the fire. He is with his people in a way that will not destroy them, in order that he might save them. What a mighty God we serve. Well, the third day comes. They've had 2 days to prepare, and the third day comes. The people are assembled at the base of Mount Sinai, and when the Lord begins to come, they stand. They stand to meet God, verse 17. There is lightning flashing. There is thunder sounding. There's this heavenly trumpet making a loud blast in verse 16. And all the people of Israel, and notice this, and make a mental underline here. All the people in the camp, when they saw the Lord, when they saw the lightning, and they heard the thunder, they trembled. There was a holy fear that came upon them. Maybe we could call it a reverential terror that came upon them. In verse 18, the Lord descends on Mount Sinai to be among his redeemed people. And in that instant, many things took place. They first saw something unusual. They felt something unusual. And they heard something unusual. What did they see? Well, they saw the Lord descend in fire. Verse 18, there was smoke everywhere, smoke ascending like as from a furnace. Mount Sinai was enshrouded in smoke, and this billowing smoke highlighted the mystery of God's presence. They will not see him as he is. They will see him as mediated through the smoke. And that smoke preserves the mystery of God. That smoke reveals him, and yet conceals him from finite minds that could never comprehend who he is or what he's about. The fire that's there is the Lord's impossibly radiant and perfect purity, his divine holiness. So they see this amazing thing, fire and smoke on the mountain. And then they feel something. They feel the ground shaking. Verse 18, the mountain, the earth itself shook violently. There was an earthquake, but not like any earthquake that had ever occurred before. The Lord comes, and the ground quakes, and the people quake. Notice that nature itself reacts to the presence of the Lord. Even that which is inanimate and lifeless responds to the arrival of the king. The people are shaking, and now everything is shaking because the king has come. And then they hear something. And maybe you've never caught this before. They hear something. Not just Moses. They hear as the Lord speaks to Moses. They hear the voice of the Lord. And the only thing they can describe it with is the word thunder in verse 19. The Lord's voice sounds like thunder. Thunder in a canyon. Echoing and reverberating off the walls and almost bursting your eardrums. The thunder of the Lord's voice. Later on in the book of Deuteronomy, 40 years later, Moses retells to this second generation of Israelites what happened in Exodus 19. Are you with me? In Deuteronomy, 40 years later, Moses goes back to Exodus 19 and he says, let me tell you what happened that day when the Lord came. Listen to this description, Deuteronomy 5, verse 23. As soon as you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And you said, behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and greatness. We have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we've seen God speak with man, and man still lives. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, we will die. And so Moses, don't let the Lord speak to us anymore. You go talk to God for us. Isn't that amazing? They were privileged to hear the thundering voice of God, and yet they appealed for mercy. They did not want to hear it again. And they said, Moses, that's enough. You speak from now on. They seek refuge from the voice of the Lord. What an awesome God. How mighty, how holy. I have a feeling they were immediately aware of their unworthiness and their weakness, their frailty, their spiritual neediness. All of that was exposed in that moment, and they couldn't stand it. The presence of the great God. Then, as we will see over the course of the next several weeks, the Lord now has them ready to hear the law. They've been scared to death by his presence. They've seen him, they've heard him, they've felt him, and now they're ready to receive his marching orders. Well, we're not going to go that far this morning. We're going to stop here and go into the Ten Commandments a bit later, but I want to make the New Covenant connection, which we've been doing at every point along the way. We're stopping to ask, what does this have to do with us? Why has this been preserved in the Bible for the New Covenant people of God? Let me get at it this way. Let me get at the relevance of this passage this way. How many people and how many Christians do you know that simply assume that the God we meet in the pages of the Old Testament is a good bit different than the one we meet in the New? The one who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It may be that the majority report among most of us is that there's a very big change that occurs between Malachi and Matthew. Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, Matthew, the first book of the New. We assume something changes. Something changes about God. Those who are more cynical and more honest will say that in the Old Testament, God is angry, he's full of wrath, he's distant, he has no mercy for lawbreakers. He seems to be upset all the time, right? Always killing somebody. But in the New, he's a God of love, a God of salvation for all. He is much more approachable, he is much more accessible, we say. Now, underlying that conclusion is an assumption, a false assumption. And that false assumption is this, that holiness and mercy are mutually exclusive. That lofty transcendence and gracious condescension are logically opposed. That God cannot be holy and still love sinners. That God cannot be transcendent and still immanent. That he cannot be far away and mysterious and yet close to us. And so we assume that there is almost a different deity in the New Testament than we see in the Old. There is the assumption that the God Christians worship is much different than the one Moses and the people of Israel met there at Mount Sinai. And so we discard the Old Testament. We discard Old Testament texts like this one, and we say they have little to do with us at all. My question is, can we do away with the God of the Old Testament? Are modern men finished with Yahweh? Do we meet a different God in the New Testament? I want you to do what we often do, and that is look at a New Testament passage that directly impacts our interpretation of the one under consideration. There is a book in the New Testament that explains this terrifying theophany that Israel experienced in the wilderness in Exodus 19. It is in the book of Hebrews. It is Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 8. I would invite you to turn there, and you'll make the covenantal connections with me. Again, the author of the Hebrew epistle is writing to Jewish Christians whose Bible is the Old Testament. In fact, the Bible of the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints in the early years was the Old Testament. And so the author of the Hebrew epistle turns to their Bible and he gives them a lesson for Christians, New Testament Christians. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 8. For you have not come to what could be touched, to blazing fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words. Those who heard it back then, he says, begged that not another word be spoken to them, for they could not bear what was commanded. And even if an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The appearance was so terrifying that Moses said, I am terrified, I am trembling. But instead, you new covenant Christians, instead, you who belong to Jesus have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels in festive gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn whose names have been written in heaven, to God who is the judge of all, to the spirits of righteous people made perfect, to Jesus, mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which says better things than the blood of Abel. Now notice what he does so far. The new covenant is new. There are some things that change between Malachi and Matthew. Jesus is the mediator, not Moses. A baby was born in Bethlehem. A cloud did not come down. Lightning did not strike then. And thunder was not heard. A baby was born in Bethlehem in a manger. God came. In a greater way, the mediator, Jesus, the Son. And then there is a new covenant. All the law and the sacrifices and the rituals, all of those pointing to Jesus, to the new covenant king. And a better sacrifice, he says. Not the blood of the bull or the goat or the grain offerings, but the blood of the Son of God, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. But there's more. Verse 25, the application to you and me. The inspired, inerrant, thoroughly relevant application of Exodus 19 to you and me. Hebrews 12, 25. Make sure that you do not reject the one who speaks. For if they did not escape when they rejected him who warned them on earth, even less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven. His voice shook the earth at that time, but now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but heaven. Do you see what the author of Hebrews is saying? The shaking of the earth, the fire, the thunder, the cloud, the smoke, looks forward to the day of visitation that will happen at the end of time when our Lord returns. The trumpet will sound, the lightning will flash, the cloud, our Lord riding on the cloud, as it were, descending as king, and the earth and its elements will melt at his presence. He will shake the earth again. He's not through shaking his people. He's not through shaking this universe. Verse 28, then, the application. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us, and watch this, hold on to grace. Let us hold on to grace. By it, we may serve God acceptably with reverence and awe. And then listen to these words. For our God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God we worship this morning, the God who has saved us, the God to whom we pray, our God is a consuming fire. Now you tell me what changed between Malachi and Matthew. Absolutely nothing. This same God who in this fiery theophany appears in Exodus 19 is the God who saved us. The God who would kill us by his very presence. The God who is holy, who is righteous, who cannot allow us in his presence without a mediator. And by grace, we get to be there with him through his Son. This is the lesson. But nothing about him is less holy. Nothing about him is less unapproachable or less terrifying or less wrathful or less violent in a holy way against those who reject him. We, the New Covenant people, have been redeemed by a God who is terrifyingly holy, but gloriously merciful. And grace and fire come together at the cross of Jesus Christ. The grace of God that put his Son there, the fire of his wrath that fell upon his own Son. God is holy and God is merciful, and grace and wrath, as it were, kiss each other at the cross, working in perfect harmony to bring about your salvation. That's why Exodus 19 is important. It gets us ready for the one we've worshiped today, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one we call our Father. Our Father. That's how our Lord taught us to pray. We call him Father. Father. We don't call him, and watch this, we don't call him God. Oh, we can refer to him as God. But we call him Father. When we pray, we don't say God as if we don't know him. We say Father. Father. That God who descended on that mountain in fire and smoke is Father. Father. Grace. He is our Father in heaven. Holiness. And somehow we hold those two truths in tension. He is not my best friend. He is not the man upstairs. He is not a distant, disconnected deity. He is not one casually approached. He is Father in heaven. He is Holy Father. Holy Father. Indeed, the one that saved us is ever loving and ever gracious, but he is also most holy and awesome. He is our Father, but his throne is in heaven, and he is worthy of our love and our obedience and our service. He is a God of grace, but also a God of fire. If we do not fear and reverence him, then how will the people of the world ever learn to fear him and respect him? If we do not fear and love him enough to obey his commands, then how can we represent him to a lost world? Our God is a consuming fire. We are warmed by his presence and yet very much aware that he is holy. And that our access to him comes only at great cost, the cost of his Son's life. He is our Father, but he is holy. The Apostle Paul wrote something extremely relevant. I don't know if he was thinking about Exodus 19 when he wrote this, but he could well have been. When to the Corinthians, he says in his second letter, "Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." God's people who are loved from eternity and loved more now than they were yesterday must fear him. And from fear and awe and love comes a heart of obedience. Before we obey him, we must fear him. If we don't obey him, we are testifying that there is no fear of God in our eyes. But if there is a holy fear, recognizing who he is and what he's done, and what he will do, our hearts are made ready to obey, to hear his rules, his gracious laws, to walk the paths of righteousness which he has established for us. Beloved, let us fear the Lord. Let us fear him. Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh, perfecting our holiness in the fear of God, claiming the covenant promises that are yes and yes in Christ Jesus, our mediator. Would you pray with me?